You may turn to Zechariah chapter 6 as we come to the final portion of the symbolic section of this particular book. Remember from our introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 are introductory in nature, where the people of God are told to seek the Lord, to return to the Lord, and God would return to them. And then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, all the way here to the end of chapter 6, there's a series of visions. And we're going to look at that eighth vision, that final vision, this evening in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And then chapter 6, verses 9 to 15 is a symbolic act. God tells the prophet to crown Joshua the high priest. And this prefigures the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at this eighth vision and the coronation of Joshua the high priest in chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen." Well, let us pray. We'll remember the Ditto family. Joe emailed today. There's sickness in their home. That's why they weren't at church this morning. So we'll remember to pray for their physical health. Father, we thank you for your Holy Scripture, and we pray now for the ministry of your Spirit to guide us through this prophet Zechariah. God, teach us lessons applicable to our own situation as a church in the 21st century. We know that your word was written to specific audiences, but certainly it was written for us, for our encouragement, for our admonition. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon the Ditto family. We pray that you would grant them physical health and recovery from these illnesses and just grant them grace to serve and to glorify you. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, chapter 6 ends the symbolic portion of this particular book. Chapters 7 and 8 are more didactic or teaching. A delegation of some people go to ask the prophet a specific question, and that's what chapters 7 and 8 are about. And then chapters 9 to 14 are prophetic in nature. They look to the future, and so God willing, we'll take those chapters in the coming weeks. But as we look at this eighth vision, we see this, the vision proper in verses 1 to 4, and then the explanation in verses 5 to 8. We ought to be very thankful to our God that when He gives visions, He gives explanations. The book of Revelation is very much like that. It is a revealing. We ought not to be afraid of the book of Revelation. It is a book designed to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. And when there is something symbolic given, when there is some sort of a visionary message, there is an angel there to interpret and to guide the seer into a proper understanding of the symbols used. And the same is the case here with the prophet Zechariah. We notice the vision proper, beginning in verse 1. There's these two bronze mountains. And I believe these mountains represent the gateway to and from the presence of our God. When we get down to the explanation in verse 5, it says, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. I believe the idea is that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is the one who dispatches these chariots. God is the one who is in taking care of all things for the good of His people, for the glory of His name. We ought to see the stability shown here, demonstrated here, by the fact that these mountains are made of bronze. They are unshakable and unassailable. They are formidable. God Most High reigns and rules with all authority and with all power. This first chariot is driven by red horses. The second is black horses. The third is white horses. And the fourth is dappled, or are dappled horses. And I actually looked up dappled in the dictionary. It is a real word. It means mottled or spotted, marking as in a horse's coat. Mottled didn't help me too much because I would have had to look that up, but I could deal with spotted. So these dappled horses are spotted horses. And then that's just the vision there. And then notice in verses 5 to 8, the explanation. Bit of a difficult thing to try and interpret. I must confess, T.V. Moore and Thomas McComsky helped me immeasurably in my understanding of this particular section. But the chariot is used for a military application. The chariot wasn't simply something for, you know, a parade or just for transportation, but the chariot was used in battle. The chariot was used in war. The chariot was a sign of judgment, a symbol of authority. So that's what we are seeing here. Proceeding from the presence of God is the authority of God, is the power of God, is the judgment of God. And we see these four chariots identified in verse 5, as we've already seen, as four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And I believe the four spirits here indicate the universality of God's provision. The four ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth. The idea is that God has comprehensive control, that God has absolute sovereignty. It's not as if certain portions of the globe are off limits to God. No, rather, He dispatches these spirits, these warring chariots, and they do His bidding in the entirety of His world. It deals, or God sends these chariots to deal with the totality of the church's enemies. And I think that's the thrust of this particular vision. That as Judah has reconvened in Jerusalem, as they're building the temple, they will have at least a temporary reprieve from their enemies. The Lord God, through these warring spirits, will keep their enemies at bay, will provide a climate, a context, wherein they can build that second temple, wherein they will have a place for Jesus to come and be born, to live, to die, and ultimately to rise again. And then we notice the specific directions. The black and the white horses go to the north country. Now, the north country represented the bad things for the people of God. It was from the north that Assyria came. It was from the north that Babylon came. So in this instance, these chariots now to fortify, to deal with, and to root out those enemies from the north. The south was Egypt. There were times in Israel's history that Egypt was an ally, but for the most part, she was an enemy of God's people. And so what the Lord is saying here is that through His provision and through His protection and from that strong place of heaven itself, God will indeed protect His people. And then we notice the end result in verse 8. And He called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. John Gill comments, he says, by executing the judgments of God upon the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, and by helping favoring and delivering the people of the Jews, which were very agreeable to the will of God and well-pleasing in His sight, signified by the quieting or refreshing of His Spirit. And so basically, this eighth vision provides the context for the people of God to continue in their building program. That is its historical application. To be sure, there is a contemporary application. We can be assured that God Most High will watch out for His people. That though there may be trials, though there may be difficulties, though there may be temporary setbacks, God Most High sends forth these battle chariots to protect His church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus has promised to build her. Jesus is in the process of building her. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we see Jesus presenting her to God Most High as the fruits of His redemptive work. So this eighth vision, while it is a bit different than perhaps what we're used to, the bottom line is something that is common throughout the Bible. God is for His people. God protects His people. God has ways and means by which He deals with the enemies of His people. Now let us look at this actor, this command to crown Joshua the high priest. We've already met Joshua the high priest in chapter 3 in that blessed picture of justification, wherein sin is forgiven and the imputation of righteousness is signified by the clothing of Joshua with these new garments. Well, here the high priest is functioning in a typical role. He is a type. He is one that points forward to the antitype, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Notice first the commanded activity, verses 9 to 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." I believe these are the same men mentioned in verse 14. Bit of a variation on a couple of their names, but what's in view is the same group of people. The idea is that these men have immediately returned from Babylon, and they have silver and gold from Babylon. And so God Most High tells Zechariah to take that and to fashion a crown so that he can place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This is something what we find in the book of Haggai. The wealth of the nations would be brought to the Lord. And we see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 as well. The idea being that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And everything is God's. And in the final analysis, it will all be brought back to Him to praise Him and to honor Him and glorify Him. So Zechariah fashions the crown, verse 11. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So he does this, and then he crowns him. And then it says, "Speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." And here comes the announcement. Here comes the prophecy. Here comes the reality that this symbol is depicting. And it is the announcement of the coming branch. And we need to see, first of all, that the prophet uses an indefinite form of man in verse 12. It's literally, "Behold a man." He doesn't say, "Behold the man." This picture, this symbol, this activity, this coronation does not end with Joshua. Joshua is simply a symbolic figure pointing to a man who is to come. Zechariah has already highlighted the branch in chapter 3, verse 8. He has said, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." We saw when we looked at that portion, God calls Jesus His servant in the prophet Isaiah. He calls His servant, the Lord Jesus, the branch, twice in the prophet Jeremiah. We can look at those passages. It helps us to understand something of what we're seeing here in Zechariah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So this branch is from the line of David. This branch is a son of David. This branch is coming to reign and rule and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. His particular function, his particular calling to his people, he is the Lord our righteousness. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God has made Jesus our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. So the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to this coming branch, to this one from the line of David, who would indeed occupy the throne of David and rule and reign over all things forever and ever. He comes up again in chapter 33 of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So we see this branch theology, or this person called the branch, figures in many places in the Old Testament Scripture. And here in Zechariah's day, they were to be encouraged to build this second temple, but they were to be inspired or strengthened to look forward to something greater than this second temple, even the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When we go back to Zechariah 6, we see the branch's role in the temple. It's very conspicuous. Notice in verse 12, behold a man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This indicates to us that this prophecy or this statement or this vision or this symbol does not have primary application to what they were then doing historically. This looks beyond. This is foreshadowing. This is something of a better time coming in Israel's future. And of course, we know that to be when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Turn to John chapter 2 for a moment. We see the application of this. John chapter 2, in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some well-meaning brethren out there that tell us there is a physical, structural temple in the church's future. I believe that is to misread the Scripture. The temple stood for a time to point to the one who would fulfill all that the temple represented. Now that Christ has come, He is, as we've seen in Revelation 21, the temple of God. We don't need a physical structure. We don't need to go back to Jerusalem. We don't need to institute animal sacrifice. We don't need to go through all those types and shadows, for the substance has come, the realization has come, and we are to worship and praise and honor and glorify Him. It is not to spiritualize away the temple, but rather it is to see the temple fulfilled for all that it was purposed to be. The temple pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle tells us that in John 2. Notice in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So to go back now and build a physical structure as a place in which God and sinners meet without with sacrifice and all those sorts of things is to bypass the finished work of Christ. It is to go backward in redemptive history and do the very thing the writer of the book of Hebrews says we're not to do. Brethren, what Zechariah is prophesying of is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life of obedience to the law, His death at Calvary in terms of sacrifice and substitute and atonement, and then His resurrection from the dead and His current session at the right hand of God Most High. Zechariah, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to hear Him, and we need to receive it, and we need to love it and act upon it. Thomas McComsky again says this concerning the temple theology here in the prophet Zechariah. I believe this is very important. You may already have gathered that. There is a system out there, it's called dispensationalism, which teaches that there is a physical structural temple in our future. I do not believe the Bible. I do not believe the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter, envisages such a thing for the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the yea and amen. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus has completed the work the Father has given Him. He rules and reigns at the right hand of His Father. The next significant event in terms of eschatology is His coming again in judgment to judge the living and the dead, to consummate the age, to present the kingdom unto His Father, and then God will be all in all, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. McComsky said this, another overarching theme in the book of Zechariah is the symbolism of the temple. Now get this. As we move through the first part of the book, we begin to feel strange stirrings that there is more going on than the building of a structure. Remember, the historical application, they are building a structure. That's what Zechariah and Haggai were tasked to do. Preach to the people so that they would build that second temple, that structure. But as Thomas McComsky says, as we start working through this book, there's that stirring. There's something beyond this building of a structure. He said, if this were the book's only concern, why do we read pronouncements of a coming king and of Gentiles coming in great numbers to Yahweh? Turn back to Zechariah 2 at verse 11. Zechariah 2 at verse 11, it says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then Zechariah chapter 6, verse 15, the very passage under consideration, says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. What is here is exceeding the limits and the confines of Palestine in the 6th century. What he is looking forward to is the cosmic, universal application of redemption through the power of Jesus Christ. He is preaching biblical globalism in terms of gospel ministry here. He goes on to say, at 6:12 we begin to learn the answer. For it is the branch who will build the temple. The sovereignty of God that brought the temple to completion has established on earth a temple far greater than the one on Mount Zion. The temple that the branch builds, the kingdom of God, which is resident now in the church, and which God will bring to eternal fruition. That's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Zechariah is talking about New Covenant Christianity. He is talking about the messianic reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That time between the first and the second advent, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things for His church. Looking back at Zechariah 6:13, we see the branch's function. He not only functions as temple builder, but we notice something about his particular office. Verse 13, he shall bear the glory. It is Christ who receives glory. It is Christ who is honored. It is Christ to whom the nations bow down in allegiance. It is Christ who is the center of our affections and the object of our worship. He must be. We come to the Father through the Lord and we praise Him and honor Him and He bears the glory. Notice that He is a king. just like David's branch, according to Jeremiah 23 and 33, Zechariah's branch shall sit and rule on his throne. He will execute justice and judgment in the earth. He will reign from the right hand of the Father. But he not only sits enthroned as a king, but he also engages in the priestly activity. Look at verse 13. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, brethren, on Wednesday nights, we've seen that there is one person who occupies the offices or possesses the role of priest-king. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Zechariah's prophecy. This is the one to whom Zechariah points. He's not the only Old Testament author. The book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 1-2, combines those offices of priest and king into one glorious person. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest unto our God. In Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is the one who in resurrection power sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father as priest, or as king, and he exercises the office of a priest. As we saw on Wednesday night, A.W. Pink says he is a priest with royal authority, and he is a king with priestly tenderness. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, combining those two offices again, verses 11 to 13, it says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Zechariah is preaching to us the priestly and the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will build the temple. He will bear the glory. He will rule as king, and he will function as a priest. And lo and behold, we get to the New Testament. We find all those things fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Verses 14 and 15 highlight the fact that this was not a contemporary situation in Israel. Notice in verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple. Joshua didn't continue to wear it. Joshua didn't continue to don this royal crown. Joshua was a symbol and a figure prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Once this had been communicated, they took the crown off of Joshua, they put it in the temple, it was a memorial. When Israel would look at that crown, they would think of a day when there would be one, a king priest who would come, who would exercise all of those blessed offices of kingly rule and priestly tenderness. That would be a standing picture in Israel to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw as well, or we alluded to verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. The idea being that God Most High, as He is building, He takes Gentiles, He takes Jews, and He puts us together as living stones in this temple. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. You ought to read that sometime. You ought to see the beauty of such a picture. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus Christ, those Gentiles who once were afar off are brought nigh through the blood of Jesus Christ. Zechariah sounds just like Paul. Zechariah sounds just like the New Testament authors as he is preaching the ministry and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an overview of the section. We have three lessons to conclude. The first is obvious. We've already alluded to it. The Lord protects His people. You got to get that from the eighth vision there. And I would submit that this was a temporary provision, because ultimately, as we saw, in accordance with the seventh vision, Judah filled up the measure of her guilt. She was like that woman in a basket, that measuring basket. It filled up. That stone, that leaden disc was placed over it, and then she was transported away to Shinar, or to Babylon. It's no accident when we get to the book of Revelation, the great foe there is called Babylon. I believe it's associated with Jerusalem, an apostate people. They filled up the measure of their guilt culminating in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God sends them away. He treats them as spiritual Babylon. So this would have been a temporary provision. But in the church, God has promised. God has promised us protection. God has promised us provision. Now that doesn't mean if we sin, we're apostate, we deny the glory of God, we deny the deity of Jesus, He'll withdraw our lampstand. But as far as His genuine people, genuine believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are safe and secure. They are protected. They will be guided. They will be blessed. We will be kept unto that great day when we are presented before our God. Paul the Apostle tells us this in Philippians 1. He said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. God doesn't lose those for whom Jesus saved, or for whom Jesus died. When Jesus saves you, you are saved to the uttermost. You may have some issues, you may have some trials, you may have some setbacks, but as God's people, you will persevere by His grace and for His glory. T.V. Moore commenting on the fact that the Lord protects His people. He says, the history of the world, we've got to think like this, especially based on Ephesians 1, 20-23. He says, the history of the world is all arranged and conducted in reference to the destinies of the church. I'm convinced we don't think that way. And the agencies that control that history go forth from the seat of the church's great head, the unseen temple. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, it speaks of the glory of Christ, or the power of God, rather, manifested at the resurrection of Jesus. And then in 1:20 of Ephesians, he says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's right now. We're not waiting for Jesus to assume this posture of kingly rule and authority. Jesus has assumed this. Remember at His ascension, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. According to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that is when He sat on David's throne. That is when Jeremiah 23 and 33 began to be inaugurated. That is the rule of Christ our Lord. And then notice in verse 22 it says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. He is head over all things to the church. The church is the apple of His eye. The church is that portion that is specifically delightful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns the governments. He is, as John says in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, currently ruler over the kings of the earth. But He has specific attention. He has an eye upon the church. Brethren, that ought to give you great encouragement. He goes on to say, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He protects His people. Our Savior can beat up everybody else's Savior. Our Savior is Almighty God. Our Savior cannot be cast off His throne. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be repositioned. He cannot be dispossessed from His throne. He is forevermore that King who has priestly tenderness. Never forget that. The Lord protects His people. Secondly, the Lord built the temple. We already saw that in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. He will build the temple. Again, the temple stood to point to Christ. Once Christ has come, once He has realized the covenant blessings, once He has become the mediator between God and man, we don't need a structure in Jerusalem. We don't need to pray that the Muslims' dome on the rock would collapse so that we can get busy to build the temple again, only for it to be destroyed. That is an exercise in biblical futility. The temple was destroyed in the first century by Christ through the Roman armies. The New Testament documents are replete with this fact. We as the people of God have realized the temple of God. We don't need a structure. Revelation 21, we saw that. Read it again. Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Now, I realize this looks forward. This is not yet realized, but it's already being, it's already present to some degree. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, we live in a blessed state. We are already blessed in God, experiencing the blessings of the new covenant, though it's not yet been fully realized what we will have. He says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Haggai 2, 6-9. Pictured in the coming of those men from Babylon, bringing their silver and their gold. For what? The temple. Isaiah 60 speaks of men from nations bringing their riches to the temple. That's what's going on here. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. G.K. Beale, in a very excellent book, I heartily recommend this book. It's not an easy read, but it's called The Temple and the Church's Mission. It's a biblical theology of the temple. And it begins in the Garden of Eden. And what he says is that Eden was a temple. Adam was a priest. That was his primary calling. We look at Adam, we say, hey, there's a work ethic, we need to go to our jobs. Well, the work ethic that Adam was engaged in was priestly. He was to extend that temple. He was to till the ground. He was to cause the glory and the knowledge of God to permeate the land. Brethren, that is what happened in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of sin, it was forfeited. But in Christ, it's going to be realized. And that's the thrust of Revelation 21 and 22. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down. And it's a temple. G.K. Beale says, consequently, the new temple would be an eternal and perfect abode for God's universal presence because it would not be made with hands. That is to say, not of this old creation and without moral blemish. This is why John says in Revelation 21:22, I saw no structural temple in the new cosmos because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The former temples that were imperfect dwellings for God's presence are replaced by God and the Lamb in person. And here's the point, so that unrestricted dealings with God are possible. That's the point of the temple. When Solomon built the temple and when the exiles from Babylon built the temple, what was it to be? A place where God and sinners met. A place for communion. Isn't that what we have in Jesus? Isn't that what's realized in Christ? Isn't that what we already possess? So the temple simply pointed to what we enjoy as new covenant believers. Kenneth Gentry says this, the visionary temple, he's speaking specifically of Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel 40 to 48 deals with this grand visionary temple. Again, some well-meaning brethren say this is to be a physical structure in the millennium, institution of animal sacrifices. No, Ezekiel was preaching Jesus. Ezekiel was preaching the gospel. Ezekiel was using the figure of his day to communicate new covenant realities. So Gentry says the visionary temple of Ezekiel's vision is symbolic of the glorious presence of God in the kingdom of Christ coming in the new covenant era. And it is so because even further defined, it is symbolic of Christ Himself. Christ is the true presence of God which could only be hinted at in the temple construction. Now, I realize you probably haven't read G.K. Beale. I realize you haven't thought a lot about temples. What's the take-home lesson? Jesus is what Zechariah was talking about. That's the take-home lesson. You have communion with God the Father through Christ the Lord. You have intimacy. You have provision. You have protection. You have intimacy. You have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need a physical structure. Now, the church is a great blessing. God has promised in a special way to be in the midst of His corporate people on the Lord's Day when we gather for worship. The Puritans and the divines spoke much of the priority of corporate worship. We ought not to minimize that. Family religion is important. Private religion is important. You should read your Bible. You should pray. But you should be in the church when she gathers for worship. You should be in that place and engage in that due use of the ordinary means, because it's in that that God has promised to bless and encourage and strengthen His people. And then the final observation and the final lesson is that we learn much of Christ. He bears glory. He is a king and He is a priest. The rest of the Bible testifies that He is also a prophet. Those three offices find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is our prophet. He speaks authoritatively to us by His Word and by His Spirit. He is our priest. And the two functions of a priest, Jesus satisfies. Jesus fulfills. A priest intercedes. That means he prays for us. We have it in Romans 8. We have it in Hebrews 7 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a blessed thought. Your mom and dad may love you. They do love you. I shouldn't say they may love you. But they don't always intercede for you. Your husband loves you, but he doesn't always intercede for you. Jesus always lives to make intercession for His people. Isn't that a blessed thought? There's one, at least, now praying for us. But the priest doesn't only intercede. The priest offers sacrifice. And this priest is extra special. This priest, when it came time to offer sacrifice, brought the very best. It wasn't like in Malachi's day. We'll see that in Malachi chapter 1. It was a bleak time in Israel's history. I mean, you'd think after the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, after the temple was rebuilt, after everything was in place, certainly they would be full of zeal and desirous to worship God. Bad things happened very quickly. Enter the prophet Malachi. He comes along and he says, look, you can't bring lame and maimed and mangy sacrifices to God. You can't steal a sacrifice on your way to the temple. That's what they were doing. This generation, or at least probably a generation later, they would steal a sacrifice to take to the temple and say, oh God, bless me. Here's my offering. No, Jesus wasn't like the Jews in Malachi's day. Jesus brought the best, namely Himself. And we see that throughout the pages of the New Testament. And Jesus is our King. We need a King to govern. We need a King to rule. We need a King to defend. And we need a King to protect. And Jesus occupies that role, that office, on His throne, where He does execute judgment and justice throughout the earth. So those are some valuable lessons for the church in the 21st century from Zechariah chapter 6. And if you don't know this branch, if you don't know this Jesus Christ, the one way is by believing the Lord, or believing the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is simple, it's clear, it is evident in the pages of the New Testament. It is that Jesus died, that He rose again, and that all who believe on Him will have everlasting life. Come to the branch, come to this King Priest, because He will not cast you out. He issues that promise in John 6:37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That is a blessed statement from a blessed Savior, and we ought to worship and glorify Him. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for this branch. We thank You for this King Priest, and we thank You that He builds the temple, that He is the realization that all the temple stood for. And our Father, we look forward to that eternal state when we will enter in and see the glory of Jesus Christ so clearly manifested. We thank You for the down payment of that in our Lord's Day worship and in our private worship. God, how we thank You for Bibles and for prayer and for the Holy Spirit and the means that You have given to the church. How we thank You that You are not a stranger, but You show Your face and You show Your grace and You show Your mercy. We love it as well, Lord God, when You show Your power to save sinners. And we pray that even today, as Your gospel has gone forth throughout this world, we pray that a multitude would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.